Thank you, Lord, for gathering us together here in your house, Lord, with your people. Under your word, Lord, we ask, Father, as we study your word, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us strength, Lord, that you would equip us for the task that you have for us, Lord, to evangelize this hurting and dying world. Father, thank you for the varied and deep truths that are in your word, and we pray, Father, as we study your word this morning, that we would mind some of those and be able to apply those to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis 34, and we've made the big trek. We've gone from up in Padan Aram, and so up on the big board, Padan Aram, right at the top of the Fertile Crescent, we've made our way down to the east of Damascus and then all the way down into past Ramoth Gilead, and now we're crossing across we've crossed the Jordan, we're into Shechem, and Shechem near Bethel, north of Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Genesis 34. Genesis 34 has 31 verses, and so what I'd like to do is divide that up into three different sections. So Logan and Jesse and Jeannie. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'll just highlight those last couple of verses and say that that is the summary statement for this particular chapter. And you see in a microcosm, in a couple of verses, the encapsulation of the issues that are present that we're going to expand upon here. You have the Jacob not wanting to do something rash and worried about his reputation. We worried even about his former reputation of being a deceiver. How am I going to be perceived? And yet the fact that he didn't do something, and therefore the sons have seen the defilement and have reacted to that. So back to the start. Even though the text goes verse by verse and we end up, this happened and this happened, this, it gives us the impression that things are happening in kind of rapid fire. That's not exactly the case. There's some years that they end up spending in Succoth across the Jordan and then in Shechem. So Dinah, who is Dinah? She is the only daughter of Jacob. And she's born to Leah, and she's the only sister of, right now, 11 brothers. So that's Dinah. We talk about birth order. It's not uncommon for the last born to be the one that is kind of has a reputation of, the other siblings would say, getting all the good deals, and that can happen. So, but you can see the setup here. You know, this is the only sister, the only daughter, and so you've got the little princess, and she's well, I don't think it's much of a speculation to say that she's spoiled, and that's, she doesn't have any playmates, right? She doesn't want to go out and play guns with her brother. So there is some sort of desire to be, how do I, develop as a woman, or, who am I going to be playing with? And because she's the daughter and only daughter, there's a likelihood that, she starts going, well, hey, can I go down and play with the local girls and be with them and start interacting with them? Whether that is sinful or not, we can't really assess necessarily here, but there certainly is an implication from the text that, she's going to go down, she's going to be with the local girls, she's going to be under their influence. And friendships and culture certainly have a huge impact on a person. Jeannie, what was the statement that you read about Carl Truman? Carl Truman said about the basically the statement was, if you are going to homeschool your kids and give them access to unfettered access to what? TikTok and. Yeah, so a great statement on what influences our kids, and that dynamic is actually here as well. Dinah means judgment. That is, I think, central to what is going on here, that her name is going to be some sort of, foreshadowing of what's going to happen here. Okay. The next player, we've got Shechem. Shechem means shoulder or back, and it gives that implication of somebody that is going to shoulder the load, carry the load, and that would be how the name that he was given by his father, whether he was named after the place or whether the place was named after him, we don't know. We've looked at that before, that Moses tends to, there's kind of this anachronism that, well, they couldn't have named the place that at that particular point because that was named it later, Luz. But That may be the case here as well. We don't really know, but Shechem is the prince of the land. He's the son of the king, presumably. And what Shechem does is he ends up seducing Dinah and violating her. He's a man driven by lust. It's very interesting later on in this section that he's the most honorable among all of his people. He's the most honorable. Okay, so it's not that he is honorable. He's more honorable than the rest of them. So then you get some idea of the character of the people that the Hivites that we're dealing with here. It's like saying he's a tall midget. He's still a midget. In other words, he's still driven by lust. He's still driven by sinful passion. And yet, we'll acknowledge with the text that the text says that he loves her, and it seems like there's that not just the lust of the flesh, but that he genuinely cares for her. Unlike, later on we see examples of somebody that is lusting after a maiden and then goes in, does his thing, and then later on hates the woman because he's just driven by lust. This doesn't appear to be the case here, that he speaks tenderly with her. There's some indication that he genuinely cares for her or feels for her and wants her as a wife. Now, it's possible that Dinah, being, I can't marry any of my brothers, so, who am I going to marry? Well, she puts herself in the line of fire, so to speak, and that's possible. That isn't necessitated by the text, but he is a man who's under authority. He acknowledges that. He goes to his father and says, get her for me as a wife. He appeals to the authority of his father. Then we have Hamor. Hamor, the father, I put male donkey. That is one translation. There might be other translations that you could think of that would be equivalent to that, that would be maybe perhaps a little bit more derogatory. I don't know. What was his dad and mom thinking when they named him? But again, we've seen the names that are given in the Bible give some indication of the character, perhaps. Perhaps this is something that they could have determined in the womb, that Ishmael, and that there's some sort of, this guy's, a guy who really wants his own way or something like that. But he acquiesces to his son's request, and he goes and does what his son wants him to do. So there's a problem here, right? What's the basic problem so far that Hamor listens to his son? Perfect. That's exactly right. There's no rebuke. Yeah. There's no acknowledgement of the of the sin. There's no, as Logan said, there's no apology. And you get some idea, or at least this begs the question of, is this commonplace among your people? Do you treat women like this? Is this, and that certainly is not just a speculation, but it certainly seems that is the case, that there's no acknowledgement that there's anything that has gone wrong here, that, so he messed up and he got the order a little bit wrong, but he still wants to marry your daughter. So, just the fact that he desires to have her as a wife, so there's some sort of obligation. And there's discussion of, you can marry our daughters, we'll marry your daughters, and we'll intermingle, and you can buy and sell property, and that kind of thought process ends up being, as we'll look at later on, very utilitarian. But So he speaks to Jacob, and he makes the proposal. He lays it out before Jacob. Okay, what would we say about Jacob? In that same vein, we would critique Jacob for not being the dad he's supposed to be, but we'll also acknowledge the fact that he is in anguish of soul over what has just happened, what has just transpired to his daughter. And he doesn't, obviously, he doesn't want to act rashly. He doesn't want to do something that he would regret later on, and so the text says he kept silent. He held his peace. All of the translations, very interesting, you know, in terms of a colloquialism, they translate it, he held his peace. So that means that he didn't say anything. And there doesn't appear to be any plan to be able to deal with the situation or the essence of, you know, we're talking rape here, and the fact that the terms defilement, that she has lost some of her reputation because of him, and there's no acknowledgement of that, and there's no plan on Jacob's part that's going to be taken care of in the future. Okay, and then we see the reaction from Jacob's sons, and they also are angry and grieved, and so Leah's offspring, Simeon and Levi. This is something that is a thing that ought not to be done. We would go yay and amen and agree with the text wholeheartedly, agree with the sons, that this is something that should not have ever happened and shouldn't be something that we would allow to have happen. Okay, we'll acknowledge that there's cultural differences. We'll acknowledge that there's a difference between the Hivite culture and the Jewish culture. We'll even acknowledge that transition that we've talked about before from being polytheistic to monotheistic. We're going to revisit that very fact again, and yet there's also that law that is written on the heart of the individual, because we are image bearers of God, we bear his image, and there's an inherent acknowledgement that there is justice, that there is rule, and so then that question comes up out of the text. We don't just, like the cultural moment, you know, the noble savage or all cultures are equal. Not all cultures are equal. And this culture apparently does not value the reputation of a woman. She's something, it would appear to be something like property. And that would not have been uncommon at that time. So the question is one of, what are we going to do with this great injustice that has just happened on Shechem? And I mean, from Shechem on Dinah. And I'm going to put in there the men, because the execution of this particular act of vengeance is something that happens on the whole culture. And so Shechem and the men. Calvin asks a series of questions at this particular juncture and says, who made you judge and executioner? How did Simeon and Levi end up being elevated to the status of, as Calvin will say, the sons of God? Did the sons of Jacob become sons of God? Can they speak for God? Can they? Are they the ones that have been assigned that responsibility for executing God's justice in this world? And so that's a question that is behind the text, that tension of, they feel in a vigilante kind of way that we have to go out and we have to avenge our sister. And yet there's not any indication from the text that God has given them that responsibility. And we'll acknowledge, along with the Old Testament that's repeated several times in the New Testament, in Romans and in Hebrews, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, that the Lord is the one who exacts judgment. And he assigns to the state, he gives the state the power of the sword to enact righteous laws and even at times to take life from an individual because of the violation of the law of God that's written on our hearts. So, but that's the Lord's responsibility. And right now we're left wondering how Levi and Simeon feel like that they are given that responsibility. But you can see that tension, right, between Simeon and Levi and Jacob. Jacob being concerned about his own reputation, you know, maybe a less impulsive way to act, staying back and assessing the situation. And yet the son's going, Dad's not doing anything. He's not executing. Our sister has been violated. This is a thing that shouldn't be done. And yet he's not doing anything about it. And he hasn't, like, gotten them together, had a powwow. Let's talk about this. I don't want to act too quickly, but I want to make sure that you guys are aware that that I am thinking about this, so that now they go, well, Dad's missed the train, and we're going to have to do this ourselves. So there's kind of that tension that's going on. They aren't just totally, saying, I'm going to avenge my sister. There's some sort of push that comes from the lack of Jacob taking hold of that particular moment and saying, I don't know what to do, but let's at least figure this out together rather than doing something impulsively. Okay, and then, as I mentioned, Hamor, listening to his son, going and negotiating for Dinah's hand, something very pragmatic. And there's a question that comes out now as Jacob is receiving that. What's that question? Should the chosen line intermarry? Right. Is this what God has called us to? You know, are we to intermarry with the people around us? That doesn't appear to be the emphasis from Abraham, from Isaac. And so then the answer to that question would be no. And Jacob is now faced with that particular question. And once again, there's no acknowledgement of the wrong that has been done. It's just, yeah, my son wants her and he's in love with her. Therefore, you know, there's almost a presumption that Jacob is going to accept this. Shechem is like, hey, whatever it takes, I'll do it. Okay. So, I'm thinking of the Grinch. He came up with an evil plan. He came up with a very evil plan. And in a similar fashion, Jacob's sons come up with a very, very, very evil plan. And the text will tell us that they answer deceitfully. Okay, instead of a dowry, instead of stuff, instead of some sort of negotiation going on here, instead of doing the traditional way to end up, providing some sort of dowry in there, they're going to trade that for the covenantal sign. Their motivation is that Dinah has been defiled, and Dad hasn't done anything about it. We have to act, and that's what we're going to put before Shechem and Hamor. And they end up misusing the sign of God, the covenantal sign that has been given, the sign of circumcision, and that everlasting sign, as we remember back, thinking about when this was given back in Genesis 17. So this means, the sign means that I am with you, I am your God. And this is going to be on all of the males. And so I am your God, you are my people, and I have chosen you for myself. That is a covenantal sign. It is also a sign that is part of the religion of the Hebrews. So they're going to misuse this. They're going to put on that sign, that covenantal sign, that sign from God, that very holy sign from God, and they're going to put it on pagans. So you remember in the history of Christendom how the when the Catholic Church went into the New World, that there was this motivation to baptize them all. And that means that they're coming into the kingdom, because baptism saves in the Catholic format. Similar way, here we're going to, there could be this thought that we're going to evangelize. However, this isn't evangelization, you know, evangelism. That isn't their intent at all. It says they dealt deceitfully with with Hamor, with Shechem, with the Hivites. And so then the indictment is that this is blasphemy. This is a blasphemous use of a holy sign that is preserved for the people of God. It is God's covenant with his people. Calvin at this point says, they wickedly sever the sign from the truth which it represents, as if anyone, by laying aside his uncircumcision, might suddenly pass over into the church of God. And in this mode, they pollute the spiritual symbol of life by admitting foreigners promiscuously and without discrimination into its society. Great quote. There's a lot there. We have the picture of the representation of the covenantal sign, and you have that that being something that is now degraded for their use to be able to be. They've weaponized circumcision against the Hivites, and once again, Jacob remains silent. Jacob doesn't say, stop the train, we're not going to do this, guys. This is not something that that we're going to do. So, which he had the opportunity to do. Right. What is his presence there? I'm not sure about that. I don't know whether he's, as they're, you know, responding to, you know, at least in the start of this, Hamor came to Jacob, and whether he is still present or not, I don't know. You know, it may be that, you know, Dad exits stage left and they hatch this, you know, evil plan, but okay. Now, Shechem has a difficult job on his hands. He's got to go say to the guys, we are going to take on the sign of circumcision. By the way, in the history of the Hivites, we have never been circumcised. Now we're going to submit to their sign. And here's where Calvin is going to connect the dots for us and say that this is a change in religion, right? Because this is central to the Jewish religion, that this covenantal sign, and now this the Hivites are actually going to take this on. And he's got to convince the guys that, yeah, we've never done this before, but we'll be able to get, you can see in the text there, this, we'll be able to get their women, we'll be able to get their property, you know. And so then there's this very much utilitarian thinking and persuasion of the Hivite men, and them saying, yeah, this is a good idea. But okay, so then again, Calvin's comment: they're going to embrace an unknown God. We would say this is the God of the Bible. They're going to say this is the God of, you know, of utilitarianism or of profit or of even lust, because that's what is the driver behind this whole thing. And so then you end up having the murder of a people, the extermination of the at least this segment of the Hivites. In an understated kind of way, Simeon and Levi do not make sound moral judgments. They have misused the covenant sign, and to the detriment of their witness, as Jacob will make known later on. And it's also they obviously despise this the circumcision itself, not seeing the great worth or the benefit of the sign of circumcision. It says in the text that on the third day, you know, when they were in pain, I'm thinking that they were in pain before that, but, you know, the body is reacting, and on the third day, there's like this, okay, now the body has gotten all of its resources so that it's trying to heal the wound, and that's when they're in great pain. And once again, Calvin will point to the fact that Jacob could have intervened and said, stop, we're not going to do this. And even though it was Simeon and Levi who did the killing, it appears that from the looting that happens later on, that the other brothers were involved. Simeon and Levi, yeah, I mentioned that before, so. I'm sorry, I'm going way too fast. Any questions or comments so far?
It is interesting that in verse 19 it says that Shechem was more honorable than the household of his father. And I don't know if that's so much a praise of Shechem as it is an indictment of the rest of Hamor's household.
Yeah. Agreed. That's good. Yes, that's very good. And so this circumstance, this situation is going to force mobility. And we can't stick around here because we're a stench in the nostrils of the people around us, and we'll get killed because they're more numerous than we are. Okay. Karen. Yeah. hadn't thought that one through. That's a good question, but I don't know. What do you guys want to speculate? She shouldn't have been in harm's way. Yeah, we're in Proverbs, the young man that is, he just happens to walk, you know, half a mile out of his way so that he's by her house, just happened to be there. Yeah, that's true. And yeah, I would like to think that, and I also know the difficulty of trying to do the crops, organize the workforce of the kids, and all of the, and you know they've got servants as well. They've got people that are with them that are managing. Obviously, you know we saw this in previous chapters when they're parading all of the animals. They've got tons of animals, and it's easy to get focused in another direction, and that but that's also an incremental type of thing that incrementalism ends up, you know, it's kind of like, Dad, can I go down and play dolls with the girls downtown, you know, and she is the only daughter. What do you say? Do you say no, dads? Do you say no to your daughters? Yes, you have to. Okay, I'll acknowledge that. And at some point, you got to say no. But sometimes it's a little bit more difficult to say no to your daughters, or especially to your granddaughters, than it is to your grandsons. So, what?
That's why you have grandmothers.
That's right. I try to maintain the law. I just can't. I try to maintain the good order of the family, but here's your chocolate. What?
Like one more thought, if I could.
Sure.
What Karen was saying, I do think I see parallels between Jacob acting in fear here out of the people of the land, and he's putting his daughter's honor basically in jeopardy here. To what his father Isaac and his father Abraham. It's more of a fear than relying on God's promise that He will preserve us. They'll kill me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Absolutely. There is a great amount of fear that is influencing Jacob at this point rather than faith. So, this is a great point that. He, because of his lack of leadership, Jacob, because of his lack of leadership, and the family, because of the event, because of the slaying of the Hivites, they have just destroyed their witness with the local people. They just cut that off. If you wanted to, you know, actually have them come into the fold and actually submit to circumcision as part of a religious rite, as part of the Jewish faith, then we would do that with that intent in mind, rather than this, you know, weaponizing and destroying and trying to bring honor back on Dinah, something that. That can't be undone. So, and as a result, then what you have is Shechem's sin ends up getting, you know, the people of the land end up having to suffer for that, and there's no, they're gone, they're done. That's it. They suffer the penalty of an unrighteous leader. And that's one side of it. And then there's guilt on the other side because they killed somebody when they shouldn't have. So the whole city was involved in guilt because no one had opportunity to restrain the prince. That's what it says there. So, or took that opportunity. Hamor didn't. Jacob didn't. The Simeon and Levi executed judgment, and rather than just dealing not deceitfully with Shechem and Hamor. And then the whole people end up suffering as a result of that. Devastating. And then the ruin of that witness in that particular area, for there's not going to be an opportunity for the gospel to go forth through Jacob and his family to the Hivites there. They're going to be at war, and they're going to take that on for generations. So, other thoughts? Mm-hmm. And Jacob should have insisted on membership classes. So that's right. Exactly. There is an opportunity for that, is there not? I mean, Shechem was able to convince his maybe wrong motivation, and yet there was a willingness to take on this covenantal sign. It does involve a change in religion. And that's what Jacob would have to instruct them in, you know. So back to your other point, that what would have happened to be included in the people of God and to be incorporated into that requires taking on the covenant sign. But there's more to that covenant sign than just the circumcision itself. And so circumcision, as Calvin pointed out, is representative of a whole lot more than just, you know, having your flesh cut. Any other thoughts? I'm waiting for the zinger from the Bates row back there, but... No? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, we know that you are a God of vengeance and a God of justice, Lord, and that you are a just God, that you are the one who holds the keys to eternal life. You have the words of eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that we would focus on you and on your word, and on your Son, Lord, and your work in our lives through your Spirit. Father, as we come into our worship of you, we pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified. Thank you once again, Lord, for your word, for instructing us in righteousness. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.